Philippians chapter 2, let's read and review what we've looked at for the past couple of weeks. Philippians chapter 2, we're looking at a pattern of Christ-like thinking. Our key verse is going to be found in verse 5, but we'll start with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How do you do that? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see in this passage the pattern of Christ-like thinking, and it's twofold: submission and exaltation. Last week we looked at submission, verses 6 through 8. We see in verse 6, subjection. Speaking of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mentioned last week that subjection and submission is a dirty word among unbelievers, and tragically so even in the life of many believers. Notice that it says that Jesus, being in the form of God. We think of the bright cloud in the history of ancient Israel. The other descriptions of the earth shaking and trembling in God's presence. The smoke, the fire, the wind, the lightning, the thunder, the bright lights, mountains scattering, hills bowing. That's how the Bible, the Old Testament, depicts God. That's Jesus Christ. Form of God. But look at that word being. I mentioned last week that the very word that Paul uses here for being assures us that Christ's possession of deity did not cease to be a fact when he came to earth. He never gave up his deity. Jesus Christ always has been, is, and always will be God. That's his deity. He goes on to say in verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, his equality with God was not something that he selfishly held on to. That is the mind of Christ. Using his rights as God for others, not himself when he came to this earth. Contrast the thinking of Christ with that of Satan we talked about. Jesus was willing to relinquish his rights. Satan grasped for them. Lucifer said, I will, 5 times, Isaiah 14. Christ said, thy will be done. Amen. Not I will, but thy will. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, ye shall be as God. And man's reaction? The same as that of Satan. Man too grasped for the rights that were not his and plunged the whole human race into sin and into death, because man was grasping for that which was not his right to do. Those things which were Jesus' right, he willingly surrendered. Not his deity, but the things that he could have done. So we see his subjection. The submissive mind is one of subjection, but it is also a mind of service. Verse 7, but made himself. This is what he himself did to himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Remember that phrase, he made himself of no reputation, means he emptied himself. And I'm going to use what people call that, because if you ever hear this, I want you to know that this is where it comes from. It's called the kenosis, his kenosis, where he emptied himself. Never did Jesus Christ use his powers as God to advantage himself. He emptied himself of that right. Took upon him the form of a servant. Isn't it interesting, as you read the Gospels, who is always doing the serving? Jesus Christ is always doing the service. He is always doing the serving, not others for him. And you'll think of this verse in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus therefore says, this is what I want you to do. So if you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, what will that make you? You will be a servant. Was made in the likeness of men, it goes on to say. This is God entering into human history. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Looking upon Jesus Christ was looking upon God himself. So the submissive mind is one of subjection, it's one of service. And lastly, we saw last week, it is also the mind of sacrifice. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion as a man. He is discovered in outward appearance as a man. In the eyes of man, he was simply a man just like they were, made of dust. And he humbled himself, or made himself low, by being obedient unto death. This is what is so mind-blowing, that the master over death, who would never have to die, who did not need to die, was obedient even to the point of death, but not just any kind of a death. What does it say there in verse 8? Even the death of the cross. That's how low. Painful. Shameful. And his cross was not cheap. His wasn't. Why should ours? Folks, that's the mind of Christ. And that's the mind that the Christian is to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we said that last week, so we're memorizing this verse together. Can we say that again? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This man, so hanged upon a cross, was originally in the form of God and thought it no robbery to be equal with God. So intently did he look upon the things of others that he willingly threw a veil over his glory and descended to this earth. But he went even further. He humbled himself to death, and that a wretched one. But we move on tonight, and we notice that genuine subjection, genuine service, genuine sacrifice to God does not go unrewarded. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things of earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's what happens when a man willingly subjects himself, willingly serves, and willingly sacrifices for God. He's rewarded. He is exalted. Individuals who submit themselves to God's established authority are exalted. I think of Old Testament examples. I think of a man by the name of Joseph. We've just read about Joseph. A man who was so put down constantly, but always did the right thing before God. This is not to say you're going to become the vice president someday, but he did. I read of a man by the name of Daniel, who would not give in, he would not compromise, he would serve God. He became one of the vice presidents in Babylon. Exalted. Men who submit to the authority of God's word, listen, are exalted. Women who submit to the authority of their husband are exalted. Children who submit to the authority of their parents are exalted. Exaltation comes through obedience. To exalt oneself is rebellion. To exalt oneself is satanic. And that's what is the opposite of exalting or living for Christ. Submissive, servant, sacrifice. Jesus once told a parable, and he ended the parable this way: for whosoever exalteth himself, he's going to be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God sets his face against those who exalt themselves. He resisteth the proud, but what does he do with the humble? Give grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Exaltation is never something that you should do to yourself. Exaltation is something that you should allow God to do. And that takes patience. That takes submission. And sometimes that's hard. Because we think, well, I should be. No, that's self-exaltation already. So we see exaltation, not just submission, but exaltation. Three things about this exaltation we're going to see in verses 9, 10, and 11. How high are you exalted? Verse 9. How deep is this exaltation? Verse 10. How wide or broad is this exaltation? Verse 11. So let's see, first of all, the height of this exaltation. Wherefore, God also hath exalted him. Did I miss any word there? What did I miss? Highly. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Now, this already implies resurrection. Because the previous verse said that he died, even the death of the cross. But if God has highly exalted him, it implies the resurrection. Highly exalted is a compound word. God does not just exalt him, God highly exalts him. For this reason, God has raised him to the loftiest height. What's the reason? His submission to the will of God the Father in his subjection, his service, and his sacrifice. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Think about a man in the Old Testament who exalted himself, and what was his end? Tell me what happened to Haman sometime. Tell me about a man who exalted himself, built the gallows for somebody else, and he was hanged upon them himself. Why? He was a man who exalted himself. That's what happens to people who exalt themselves. But tell me about the man by the name of Mordecai, who was in the end exalted. Folks, example after example after example of men who would humble themselves and let God exalt them. But people who walk around exalting themselves are offensive to other people. The prefix is where we get the word hyper. Hyper. He was hyper exalted. You know what a hyperactive person is like? How about a hyper-exalted person? That is Jesus Christ, hyper-exalted, and given him a name which is above every name. Any man who exalts himself does not have a name which is above every other name. That is somebody you just despise. I think of a man by the name of Barack Obama. You just look at him and you go, oh, he's constantly exalting himself. This is so repulsive. There's an article before name. The word the in the original is before the word name. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. The name. Higher than any other name, a hyper name, above and beyond any other name. Which tells me something, folks. Christians ought not to desecrate that wonderful name. Christians ought not to bring it down to our earthly level with slang words such as gee or geez or golly. Christian cuss words, we call them. Do you use that kind of language? Get it out of your vocabulary. Look it up in the dictionary. Even the dictionary will acknowledge euphemism for God, golly. GG's, euphemism for Jesus. And to take his name and to desecrate it by using it in such a flippant way is taking God's name in vain. And a Christian ought not to do so. Name, the word name here, doesn't just distinguish him from someone else. It reflects his character and his status. There is the height of this exaltation. But verse 10 shows us the depth of this exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, and in verse 10 it says every knee, and in verse 11 it says every tongue. Here's the depth. Every knee and every tongue. Every knee and every tongue. The name Jesus represents both his deity and his humanity. What we're reading here is a reference to an Old Testament passage that Isaiah wrote in chapter 45, verses 22 to 23, where he says, where God says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." That comes from Isaiah's lips. And Paul is quoting that when he writes this about Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 14, verses 11 and 12. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee and every tongue, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." This is the depth of his exaltation. Every knee, every tongue. "So then," it says, "every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Romans 14, 12. Every one of us will give an account. Paul goes into the depth of every knee and every tongue. When he says every, is that really every? When he says every tongue, is that really every tongue? Every tongue? Oh, just of those living today? He goes into it. He says, of things in heaven, heavenly beings, celestial. And then he goes to earthly beings because he then says, and things in earth, those existing on earth in contrast to the heavenly. But then he says something else, and things under the earth. Where is under the earth? Subterranean beings. Beings under the earth. And this probably refers to all of the lost who have died. This passage does not teach universal salvation. Just because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess does not teach universal salvation. You know what it teaches? Universal lordship. Universal lordship of Jesus Christ, his enthronement. Think of it. A lot of you young people don't know of a lady by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare. But Madeline Murray O'Hare is going to bow down before Jesus Christ, literally. She's going to bow on her knees and she's going to confess that he is Lord. Who's Madeline Murray O'Hare? She's an atheist who has since died. You think of anybody, you think of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin will one day bow, he will get down on his knees, and he will confess with his tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every so-called preacher who's ever denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, every person who thinks they could get to heaven through any other name but Jesus, every Muslim who dies in that so-called faith, every one of them, including Osama bin Laden, will bow down and they will confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue, that's the depth of Jesus Christ's exaltation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name Jesus means Savior. And when he was given that name, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we see the height of his exaltation, the depth of his exaltation, but now we see the breadth of it. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. What does every knee do? What does every tongue do? That's the breadth of it. The knee shall bend. The tongue shall confess. Now that word confess doesn't mean they're going to praise. It means to speak the same thing. It's like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means if I say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. I need to say the same thing about it that he says. One day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall say the same thing about Jesus Christ as he does. And when it says confess, it doesn't mean, well, this is going to be something in their heart. It literally means they're going to confess out. They will publicly confess to their salvation? No. They've died in their sin. All will someday agree, even if they have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To bend the knee now and to confess now that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's salvation. To bow before him and confess him at the judgment is condemnation. But every knee and every tongue will do that very thing. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that Jesus Christ is Yahweh God, very God of God. Those who crucified him and challenged him that if he be God, come down from the cross. Remember reading that? Oh, if you're the Christ, come down. If you are the Christ. All the followers of false pagan religions who deify mere men, such as Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord God. It's not that Jesus Christ was this great prophet, as Islam teaches. No, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord. And it says, to the glory of God the Father. What kind of glory is this? Well, this isn't the empty glory you see in verse 3. Go back to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain or empty glory. God is glorified because we lead others to have power over us, even as Christ did. God glorified the one who emptied himself. All to his own glory. And this is something that we can't really understand because Jesus Christ is God. But there seems to be an attitude that separates Jesus Christ from the God of the Old Testament. I've mentioned this to you before. The Jews honored God the Father to the exclusion of God the Son. John 5:23, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. So that's what the Jews do. The Jews honor God to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. Today, professing Christians honor God the Son to the exclusion of God the Father. You ever thought of that? Professing Christians today pray to Jesus as if God won't hear. I'm going to pray to Jesus because God, the one of the Old Testament, he's not going to hear me. Hey, the only way you get to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Praying to Jesus as if God won't hear is not in the life of a genuine Christian. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. All of this, folks, gives new meaning to verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, what kind of a mind? Like Christ, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How do you do this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The joy of the submissive mind is not just in how it affects others and how that God will use it to exalt us, but the joy is in the knowledge that I am glorifying God. And that should excite you to let the mind of Christ be in you. The thinking that produced the action of his subjection, the action of his service, the action of his sacrifice. Exaltation follows submission. If the submission is not genuine, neither is the exaltation. It's man-made. The whole purpose of Christ's submission and exaltation is the glory of God. That is the mind of Christ we are exhorted to have. Do everything to the glory of God. How often do we pray, Lord, may you be glorified in what we do? Folks, as wonderful and great the salvation of a soul is, the work of salvation has its ultimate purpose in the glory of God. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I close with Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All to the glory of God.